I've often thought about the fact that the world is filled with practices that mirror, in a dim way, the greater realities relating to God. There are so many of these. I could spend a half an hour just recounting them to you, and sometime I will do that. It's my conviction that God has embedded these practices into our world so that we would ultimately know him better. They're evidences of common grace that point, little signposts that God has embedded into our world that point to God. Let me give you an example of this. I believe God has embedded into our world the practice of praise. Whether it's YouTube videos that capture people doing amazing feats of strength or daring, you know, these people that go up to these huge radio towers and walk on the edge, that kind of stuff, or sports heroes sinking amazing baskets, hitting glorious home runs in the ninth inning, or scoring goals in overtime during the playoffs, we spontaneously shout and applaud and offer praise. The truth of the matter is that all of us, everyone on the planet, loves what is extraordinary. And we applaud it and praise it and speak about these things to one another all the time. But have you ever wondered why it is that praise for the extraordinary is so incessant? Why are we attracted to that? I believe it is God who made us want, who gave us an attraction towards all those things that are exponentially better, greater, and more amazing than ourselves. Praise is a kind of an encoding that God has put into the world that in the end is really a search for greatness. Praise ultimately finds its satisfaction in God alone. Because when we truly see God as he is, he takes our breath away. Our problem then, according to Scripture, is not that we praise too much, but that we praise what is less than ultimate too much. For example, the rendering in the New Living Translation of Romans 1:25, they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. So today, we're going to come to another psalm that is going to help us participate and practice praise in the way that God intended us to do so. I think this is really a lesson on how to be truly human, how God wants us to function as humans and to live for the greater purpose that we were created for. So if you could open up your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We're going to be working our way through our Bibles in a moment. But what I want you to do, I'm going to do something a little different today, is I'm going to read to you a literal version of Psalm 103, and we have that up on the PowerPoint. So for the initial reading of the Psalm, I'd like you to follow along in the PowerPoint. And then as I explain it, I'd like you to look at your Bibles. I want you to do this because when you see how the Hebrew is actually written, you get the emphasis more strongly. Psalm 103. Worship, O my soul, Yahweh, and all my inmost being, his holy name. Worship, O my soul, Yahweh, and do not ignore his dealings, who is forgiving all your waywardness, who is healing all your illnesses, who is redeeming from destruction your life, who is crowning you with commitment and compassion, who is satisfying with good your desire. Your youth renews itself as an eagle. Yahweh is doing righteousness, decisive acts for all the oppressed. He makes known his ways to Moses, to the sons of Israel, his acts. Merciful and gracious Yahweh. Don't you just love that phrase? I want to put that up on my wall. Merciful and gracious Yahweh. Slow to anger and big in commitment. He will not accuse forever. He will not hold on to it for all time. Not according to our failures has he dealt with us, nor according to our wayward acts has he benefited us. For as the height of the heavens is above the earth, his commitment has been strong over people who revere him. As the distance of east from west, he has distanced our rebellions from us. As a father has mercy on his children, Yahweh has mercy on those who revere him. For he has known our frame, remembering that we are dust. Mortal man, as grass are his days. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For a wind has passed over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the commitment of Yahweh is from age to age on those revering him, and his righteousness to grandchildren, to those mindful of his orders, so they perform them. Yahweh in the heavens has established his throne, and his sovereignty over all has ruled. Worship Yahweh, you his messengers, mighty in power, doing his word to listen to the voice of his word. Worship Yahweh, all you his armies, his ministers, doing his pleasure. Worship Yahweh, all you his works, in all places of his dominion. Worship, O my soul, Yahweh. The last word of the psalm, Yahweh. There are two great reasons to praise God every day of our lives, because of who he is and because of what he does, because of his being and because of his behavior. And what we find in Psalm 103 is a wonderful way that God is revealed to us. It tells us in particular how God handles his children. And as we look at the way God handles his children, we can look back and see something about our great God. As we work our way through Psalm 103, what we're going to find is that this is our story. This is your story. This is your story if you belong to Christ. In particular, Psalm 103, I think, is given in Scripture to reveal to us how God handles us in our worst moments. The message of Psalm 103 is that God's exceedingly gracious handling of our sin and weakness inspires praise. God's exceedingly gracious handling of our sin and weakness inspires praise. You'll notice the first two verses begin with the psalmist calling himself to bless God. And then we get to the end of the psalm, and now he's calling all creation, the invisible creation, the invisible angels and the armies of God, and the visible creation. He's calling all created, the entire created order, to bless God, to join him in blessing this great God. These verses are incredibly instructive, and we will get to them next time when we're in this passage. Today, actually, we're just going to step into the shallow end of the pool of this great psalm and just really introduce it to us. And in the next message, we're really going to unpack this amazing and popular and wonderfully loved, dearly loved psalm in God's word. Today, really, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what I would say is the hermeneutical key to this psalm. The word hermeneutic means that it's the science of interpretation. I remember years ago when I got my first set of glasses. Everyone who's ever worn a set of glasses can remember that day, the day you got your glasses. Because when you get your glasses, and I had gone for a long time, I didn't realize how bad my eyes were. And I finally got my glasses, and when I got my glasses, there were two things that stood out on that first day. First of all, everything was so sharp. I mean, I didn't realize that life, all the lines everywhere were all of a sudden sharp. And that really hit me because I had been living with dull lines for a very long time. The second thing was that everything was brilliant. It was the same colors, but somehow they were sharper and brighter and more brilliant. Everything sung louder to me. Well, that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to give you the set of glasses that you need, not only for this psalm, but frankly for every psalm, for understanding certainly, particularly the Old Testament, how to make sense of things in the Bible that don't seem to make sense if you don't have the right key. Now, look with me at verses 3 to 5 in your Bibles. After calling himself to bless God's holy name and forgetting not his benefits, he says, who, and he talks about this God, who does these things? And he says, who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? He piles up one thing after another in ways to praise God. And all of them, if you look, have to do with the way that he's handling sinners. Now, if you stop and think about it, if you read these verses slowly, you quickly realize that everything that's written in these verses is totally unexpected. It's completely unlike us in every way. When people sin against you, when you feel overlooked or slighted or rejected, how do you typically respond? Isn't it true that we typically respond by withdrawing or resenting or somehow wanting to make them pay? But God is so very different from us. It says in verse 3, he is the one who forgives all your iniquity. He wipes the offense away. There's no lingering bitterness. There's no resentment. In fact, he actually pays the bill of what is owed. That's what the word redeem means in verse 4. He's like the generous uncle that where everybody in the extended family is there at their favorite restaurant on the holidays, and he's the one that pays the bill. What does that tell you about God? The truth of the matter is that when people sin against us, even if we are able to forgive them, we think we've done a good job just by doing that, and we have. It's very, very rare, but we leave it at that. But look what it says in verses 4 and 5. God doesn't leave it there. He honors. He takes the sinful rebel, and now he honors them. He crowns them. He honors them with his lavish love. And then on top of that, he satisfies them with good. Literally, it says he satiates them with goodness. You know, the warnings this weekend, it's so nice to see sunshine today, but the warnings this weekend, where there was all kinds of warnings about flooding that was going to happen, and they were thinking they were going to have to put sandbags on Toronto Island, and it was because there was so much more rain than is normal, but also the ground. They kept saying the ground is completely filled, it's saturated, it is satiated. There's no more place for the water to go. So therefore, it's going to flood. Well, that's what this word satisfies in verse 5 means. It means more really than satisfy. It has the word of full saturation, complete and total filling. It's talking about being so full of God's goodness that you can't take anymore. It's a picture of extravagant generosity, where God has given you so much that you can't take any more. You are satiated, full to the top. Not even a drop more coffee will fit in the cup. It is full. Think of the Christmas holidays after the third dinner and endless Christmas chocolates and desserts. You know, I love to eat, you all know that, and I love good food. But after the third dinner at Christmas, I don't want to eat anymore. I don't even look at food. I am satiated. That's what it's talking about here. And this is the question that we have to ask as we walk our way through this, is what are these verses telling us? They're giving us a picture into the heart of God, but what exactly is that picture? My friends, this is what is truly amazing. Now listen carefully. Look with me at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You will remember that we came to the same verse last time I spoke to you from Psalm 145. I told you that this verse was one of the most quoted verses about God's character in the Old Testament. It is a quote from Exodus 34, which we had read to us earlier in the service. Let me read it to you again, and listen carefully to what it says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, there is a seeming contradiction in this verse if you paid close attention to it. It says that on the one hand, God is merciful and that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then right away it says that he will by no means clear the guilty, which is everyone who has iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other words, God says he will do what he says he absolutely cannot and will not do. God says he's going to do something that he absolutely, by all means possible, will not do. So when we look at verses 3-5, which can kind of just roll over us without us thinking about it, this is definitely not presenting a version of God where he's soft, where he gives everybody a pass, whether they fail or not. Some of us think about God like he's partially senile, smiles and hugs everybody that goes by, regardless of how they treat him. That's not God. That's the God of fables. That's not the God of the Bible. In fact, verse 6 reinforces this. The Lord works righteousness, or literally does righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. God is passionate about justice and doing what is right. So, how does this work? How does God deal with our sins in such a way that no one could ever accuse him of going soft or being a pushover, and yet at the same time completely release guilty sinners and rebels of high treason and their rebellion against him? In fact, he does even more than release the traitors. He honors the traitors, right? He crowns them with steadfast love and mercy. He crowns them. He honors them. And let's not forget that we're not talking about some kind of nameless group of people over there. This group of traitors and rebels, in order for this to have any meaning for us, is us. We are the rebels and sinners that are being forgiven. We are in this story. This isn't a story about other people, it's a story about us. He fully satisfies these people. He's treating these rebels like they're cherished family members, like they're close friends. Do you see how unexpected verses 3-5 really is? We're dealing with a high king here. We mentioned this when I spoke about Psalm 145. Look at verse 19. The Lord that it's talking about here, it says he has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. We're talking about the ultimate king, the ultimate Lord. And we're talking about how he deals with treacherous traitors and sinners who have planned coups against him. When we read in the news about people who do terrible things to others, who break all the laws of their nation, who just disregard human life, we expect justice. Do we not? We expect severe punishment. We certainly even expect executions at times. Certainly for people who are guilty of high treason against their countries. That's how traitors and rebels have always been handled by kings through the centuries. You don't mess with kings. You rebel against kings and you pay for it with your life. That's what we should expect when we're dealing with a high sovereign. That's what we would expect it to say. What we don't expect is what we find in these verses. You see, reading these verses with any degree of understanding of how kings and sovereigns function leaves verse 3-5 should leave us puzzled and baffled. So let me go back to my earlier question. What are these verses telling us? Yes, they are giving us a picture of the heart of God, but what exactly is that picture? Frankly, if we're honest, when we read this and what we know about how kings operate and certainly how a holy God operates, who says he will by no means clear the guilty, reading verses 3-5 are somewhat like trying to break an encrypted code but not having the secret cipher that helps you to do so. There's something missing, something essential. You read this and you go, I'm missing something here. I didn't check with Josh about this, so now I'm about to probably say something that doesn't even make sense in the law world. I should have asked you. So if he starts to kind of shake his head, just ignore him. What we need to do is we need to bring the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney to the same position on the case. No compromises are allowed on either side. Both must be fully satisfied with the outcome. Both must feel that the conclusion was everything they would have wanted and more. The only way that these verses make any sense at all is if God actually does exact full payment for every sin from every rebel. No deals in the back room. If God is going to uphold who he is and his honor, exacting justice must be required for every crime and treacherous act of treason. That's the only way you'll keep the prosecution happy. Yet, in order to satisfy the defense attorney, the rebel will need to be free and not be charged. Anything less would be counted a defeat. What if the solution was something completely unheard of? What if the solution is that the crimes of these rebels are actually punished and paid, but the guilty one is not the one who pays? As incredible as it sounds, it really is the only way to satisfy both sides in the courtroom. But then, of course, we have a new problem. Nobody is qualified. Everyone is guilty because the Bible makes it clear to us that the whole world is actually in the courtroom and is accused and under judgment and guilty. The whole world is our guilty rebels. Galatians says the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The accused is the entire world. Yes, the plan of this substitution is brilliant, but the problem is that there's nobody that can work the plan. As it is written, scriptures say, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good by God's standards. By human standards, yes, but by God's standards, no. No one does good, not even one. So how can this dilemma be solved? What's to be done? Because God promises both outcomes. God promises here that he forgives sinners, but in the very, just a few verses later, the text that is quoted from Exodus 34 says that he will by no means clear the guilty. So he promises to clear the guilty, and then he says, by no means will he clear the guilty. But wait now. Do you see there someone pushing through the crowd? Someone has come forward. There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And this is what he said. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then later on, as the enormity of the cost of paying for the sins of the world started to get closer and closer, he agonized before God. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Yes, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, is the missing piece from Psalm 103. He is the glasses. You need Jesus to make sense of this. It makes no sense without him. Jesus is the settlement that reconciles justice with mercy. Jesus is the one that allows God to punish sin and forgive sin, and yet let it be completely right and righteous on both sides of the equation. Justice and mercy kiss each other and are at peace in Christ alone. The scriptures say steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. When we truly feel the depth of our sin and guilt, and when we truly know the wonder of having that huge load of guilt taken away and pardoned completely, when we have tasted God's generosity in satiating us with goodness to the level that we can't take anymore, then and only then will our mouths and our hearts erupt in joyful praise to God. The scriptures say, sing a new song to the Lord, for he has done wonderful deeds. His right hand has won a mighty victory. His holy arm has shown his saving power. The Lord has announced his victory and has revealed his righteousness to every nation. He has remembered his promise to love and be faithful to Israel. The ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in praise and sing for joy. So let me ask you, is your praise a bit muted these days? Not just when we're singing in church, but throughout the day. As you praise so many things around you, as you're amazed and as you're filled with wonder, and you should be, because God has encoded that into your heart. But as you're amazed by so many things around you and you talk about amazing things to others, do you ever go past the signpost to where it points? Do you sing out of a heart set free? That great song. You've heard me say this before. I was there at Paul B. Smith's funeral at People's Church, and Billy Graham was the speaker. That was found out at the very last minute, so most people didn't know that he was right in the city. And Paul B. Smith, who planted People's Church in downtown Toronto, not downtown, it originally was downtown, now it's up at Shepherd, big church in the city. He was a man that was used immensely by God. The only thing I remember about that funeral was this song. It was one of his favorites. And he might have even written it. It's the song of the soul set free. The song of the soul set free. And man, that crowd sang that. That's what praise is. It's the song of the soul set free. Proverbs 29:6 says, evil people are trapped by sin, but the righteous escape shouting for joy. It's the ones who have escaped that have the shout in them. Do you sing as one forgiven? Maybe the lack of being able to really enter in is because you're not really sure. Could it be that you have forgotten what you deserve, and especially what you have received? Let's pray. As we sing now, Lord, as we're about to sing, I pray that you would make our words and our hearts' response commensurate to what we have received. And if there's sin of various kinds weighing down in our hearts that we're hanging on to, oh Lord, that just pulls us down. It closes our mouth. We can't sing as a free person because we're not free. Lord, I pray whether there are some here today who have never really tasted what it is to be forgiven ever, or others who have tasted it but have forgotten and have therefore lost the song, I pray you'd bring us back the song again. As we remember the gravity of our sins and as we remember the greatness and glory of what you've done for us in Jesus, give us joy as we praise you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.